Father God, we thank you for today, but we come to you with hearts heavy this morning as we see what's happening in our nation. And in so many ways, we just feel the weight and the burden and even the futility to deal with a problem this big, something that has festered and lingered for generations, something that is deeply rooted. And Father, we're all part of the problem, and I'd love to think we could all be a part of the solution, but I'm so humbled by the enormity of the hurt and the pain and the arrogance of so many of us to think we have simple answers and that whatever we think or whatever we believe is right. And so, Father, we just confess you to you today that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We want to be a part of your kingdom. We want to be a part of healing. We want to be a part of doing the right thing the right way. We want to be a part of justice and mercy and grace. And we're just asking you to lead us and guide us, Father, as only you can. We thank you for your word. It is our guide. It is our strength. And we thank you for your Spirit and how he leads us and directs us. And we're just asking for your word and your Spirit to do a work in our hearts right now. Help us to honor you and please you in all that we do. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 21. We're going to be in the very end of that chapter and then move into chapter 22. There's nothing particularly exciting, you might say, about some of the, even the title of this text, Laws About Property Damage. I don't mean that to be ironic, considering what's happening in our nation. That's bad timing, probably. But it's going to speak to some of the things we're seeing, and you know, hopefully, even though we had Wes did a wonderful job last week preaching on the parable of the prodigal son, because we've been disconnected for a week, you may have forgotten kind of what we're marching through as we're here in Exodus. And so let's do the simplest thing to remind ourselves where we're at. Let's read a part of our text together today, if you would. Stand with me out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. We're just going to read the end of chapter 21, and I think it will remind you again of what we're marching through, and hopefully remind you of how pertinent it is to all that's happening in our culture. Verse 33, when a man opens a pit or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. Verse 35, when one man's ox butts another so that it dies, they shall sell the live ox and share its price. And the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it's known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. You may be seated. Now, again, that's probably not the kind of text that gets you all excited, I don't think. But we're looking at what I would call principles of retribution, laws or guidelines about property damage. What do you do? How does it work? Understand something, we've said this before, but it's true of all this section of the law. God is not trying to be comprehensive. That's impossible. You can't work through every potential scenario that might ever happen under the sun. And also knowing that times and behaviors and culture change, God's trying to give us principles that can be extrapolated as those changes occur. And understand the history here. Israel's becoming a new nation. They've never had their own government. They've never had their own laws. They're founding a new nation and becoming a new people. And it's important that their new legal system be established upon God's principles and his way of life. So these guidelines they're revolutionary, not just for Israel at the time, but they were revolutionary for all cultures at their time. There's so much justice and wisdom here that just set Israel and God's people apart from the other nations. And now we're kind of getting into the rules that, you know, it's easy for us to say, well, this is the everyday nitty-gritty parts of life. Again, it's not exciting stuff, it's not flashy stuff, but it's very, very important. Some would argue, and I know there are perhaps some of you out there thinking, yeah, this is kind of the boring stuff. That's probably how we feel when we read through the Word of God. I hope that's not true, and I hope as we work at it, we'll see the value. I believe it speaks directly to many of the things happening in our culture today, but we got to do a little work to get there. Now, if you're like me, the events of the past week, really the events of the past 3 months, have been heavy, heart-rending. It's a very difficult time, and I'm one of those, I like to laugh just to kind of clear my head, and so we're moving into the principles of restitution. I've got the best joke I can find on restitution to share with you this morning. Pastor Tony Evans, a man I much admire and respect, he has a classic scenario about restitution that he shares. A man was dying, and of course, you know, it's always not really funny to talk about death, but anyway, a man was dying and he wanted to take his money with him, okay? He had $30,000 that he was determined to take with him, and you know, you can't do that, but he wanted to, and so he gathered up his pastor, his doctor, and his lawyer, and he thought, I'll get them all three in the game and make them hold themselves accountable, and he gave each of them an envelope with $10,000 in it, and he said, when I die, I want you to place this $10,000, your envelope with $10,000 into my coffin, and that way I can take my money with me. Well, they all agreed and honored his wishes, and the man died, and they all did their job. They found a time during the visitation to slip their envelope in there, but later they met to talk about it, and the principle of restitution came up because they all kind of felt like they had gone above and beyond and that this man owed them something. So the preacher, he said that, you know, I know Brother Smith would have wanted to help out with our senior adult ministry, and so I took $2,000 out of the envelope, and I just put $8,000 in. The doctor said, well, you know, he complimented me many, many times about how well I treated him and cared for him on his deathbed in his declining years, and I know he would have wanted to help with my new clinic, so I took $5,000 as restitution out, and I just put $5,000 in. The lawyer said, well, I guess I did the better than all of you. I took out the $8,000 you left behind, preacher, and I took out the $5,000 you left behind, lawyer, and I kept my $10,000, but to make it all right and the principle of restitution, I wrote out a check for $30,000 and put it in that coffin. Called it square, you know. So, principles of restitution. Well, it's not exactly how it works in the Word of God, okay? So let's dive in here and let's understand big picture of what we're looking at. God is establishing what justice is supposed to look like. And I don't know about you, but I would love to see justice in our culture today. And I think part of the problem that we're experiencing is because justice was delayed way too long in several scenarios. And so there's been a response to that. Now, is the response carried too far? Potentially. You know, is it effective? Is it going to do what we want it to do or need it to do? I don't necessarily believe so. And part of that is, again, none of us are conforming to the principles of God's Word. It's important for us to understand that we cannot have justice on this side of eternity in our flawed society, especially as long as we all believe that right and wrong are all relative. We just get to make it up on our own. There has to be a principle of justice. And theologian Francis A. Schaeffer has wisely noted, nobody has ever discovered a way of having real morals without a moral absolute. If there is no moral absolute, we're left with hedonism, which is I'll do whatever I want to do, or some form of social contract theory, which is whatever's best for society as a whole, according to my principles, is right. Okay. However, none of these alternatives corresponds to the moral notions that men have. Talk to people long enough and deeply enough, and you will find that they consider some things really right and some things really wrong. That's different for everybody, but that's how we feel. Without absolutes, morals as morals cease to exist, and humanistic man, starting from himself, is unable to find the absolutes he needs. But because the God of the Bible is there, Schaeffer goes on to say, because the God of the Bible is there, real morals exist. Within this framework, within the framework of the Word of God and God's righteous standards, I can say one action is right and another wrong without talking nonsense. Now, of course, enforcing the good laws does not guarantee a perfect society. Again, we're living in a broken society because we're all sinners in need of a Savior. When it comes to the issues of race and justice and right or wrong, the truth of the matter is every single one of us has our flaws. We have our issues. We're sinners in need of a Savior. No one's entirely right when you get into these kind of painful subjects because we're all sinners at the end of the day. But God's Word gives us principles by which order and justice can be promoted and which, if applied, can prevent anarchy. And boy, do we need that. Israel's lowest point as a people came when they neglected God's principles and God's laws. Now, you may remember Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I'm afraid that we as a people, our nation is fundamentally broken. It always has been. Don't misunderstand. But the further we drift from a Judeo-Christian ethic, the closer and closer we drift to being Judges 17:6 kind of people. And just chaos and anarchy begin to fall. Okay. Now, I will readily admit that more than a handful of the men who drafted our Constitution, they were not believers in Christ. Okay. Yet they still had tremendous respect for the principles of the Bible and the Judeo-Christian ethic of morality that it introduced. And so many of the principles of our nation's government and civil laws, they're drawn from this text. You'll see it as we go along. And again, even though we're no longer explicitly governed by God's laws, we're not a covenant people like Israel was, and our nation does not abide by all of these principles, the point is that God's principles always have tremendous merit for every single culture that has ever existed. And it speaks to racism and injustice and all these things we're dealing with. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I believe that's all kinds of things. It's not just scriptural principles. That's living together. That's having a just society. That's loving one another. That's looking beyond our differences and finding justice for scenarios like what we've seen with Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia and George Floyd in Minneapolis. God's word speaks to all that. And don't buy the argument, by the way, that many people like to make, that God's laws in the Old Testament are harsh. Yeah, there's some harshness in the Old Testament, but if you dig in there enough, you're going to see that God was doing something that goes far beyond the understanding of man to do. God was judging a wicked nation or a wicked people. In general, it's very safe and fair to say that God's laws are wise and they're protective to all society, even criminals. As we're going to see again in this text, in a way that no other nation practiced at the time, and in the way of no nation still practices now. These laws would eliminate so many of the problems we endure as a culture, but we've largely abandoned them. Our legal system today looks very little like what we're going to study. But that's all neither here nor there, I guess. Let's jump into the text. We're going to read again the first four verses that we began with this morning. I know this sounds really exciting. Animals injured or killed, okay? That's our first heading, all right? Anyway, if you don't get the sarcasm, I'm trying to make this exciting, okay? I hope you can bear with me. But it says, when a man opens a pit or a man digs a pit and does not cover it, or an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it's known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner's not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Now, there's nothing here that is earth-shattering, I believe. These are simple principles that make good common sense when you look at them. We probably need to do a little history reminder, though, to get it entirely right. In their day and age, they were predominantly an agricultural society. Animals were priceless commodities. So you see a heading like animals injured or killed. It may be easy in our culture today, especially if you're living in a metropolis or in an urban area. You can't relate. In their culture, everyone lived and died by the productivity of their animals and their beasts. So these laws are not frivolous. This was crucial to Israel and how they were living at the time. And there's a principle that's very clear here in everything we're going to look at. Irresponsibility impacts the restitution that is required. It's what our law would call culpable negligence, okay? There's a standard for accidents. There's a standard for what happens if you're irresponsible and damage is done to someone. You're culpably negligent, okay? If you dug a pit, here's a scenario in this scripture. And again, most of you are thinking, why would you dig a pit? Well, in their culture, maybe you're doing it for storage or a future water source or even some sort of waste disposal, and you didn't take precautions to prevent livestock from stumbling into it, you were considered culpably negligent. You were irresponsible, and so you're culpably negligent. Same thing is true if you owned an animal that had proven vicious toward other animals and you allowed it to attack someone's livestock. If it's just animals being animals, and that happens sometimes, and fighting one another, and they had no history in doing so, it certainly could happen if you know anything about animals. It was considered purely a monetary matter, okay? If there was no fault, so to speak, both parties bore the loss equally. That's why it talks about you just the animal slain and you part part it in half, so to speak, and you each take your portion and consider it square. That makes sense. But what if someone is at fault? Well, then there's principles of restitution that get employed. It goes above and beyond just the loss of the animal. There has to be fair restitution made for the animal. And that's where we move to next. The standard goes higher. Now we're going to talk about stealing animals. Okay, there's clear culpability here. Someone's at fault. All right. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five ox for an ox, four sheep for a sheep. Okay, principles of restitution. It's not enough just to return the animal. All right, you go above and beyond that in restitution. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Now, at its heart, this portion of the law is a strong affirmation of the Eighth Commandment. Eighth commandment, lest we've forgotten. Don't forget Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. Okay, that's the overriding principle. And all God is doing is simply unpacking principles of restitution. What do you do when someone breaks the commandment and they steal? Well, there's a penalty. Okay, and part of this is teaching them how to handle the sentencing of thieves, but part of it is to help reduce the temptation to theft. Okay, if you have a temptation to steal a sheep, but you know if you get caught, you're going to have to pay back four sheep for the stolen sheep, well, that's it's an inherent penalty that might reduce that temptation to steal. Now, in our culture, we have begun to primarily incarcerate thieves. I don't believe it works particularly well. And part of the reason why I would say that is because it's not actually what God seems to intend. There's no principles about jails. There's no principles about maintaining someone in prison for theft. For the theft of an animal, God requires restitution, a penalty that is fivefold or fourfold. And what we've got to understand is that God sees these principles of damages as being very restrictive upon the behavior of men, of helping change what's happening. I love how J. Vernon McGee has said it, and we should be paying attention. God says that repaying damages, simply an animal for an animal, is not costly enough, and he knows better than we do. He also knows not to require incarceration. He deals with man on the basis that is best for man. God knows what he's doing. Simple principle we have to embrace. Now, I'm not trying to reform our entire criminal justice system, but what I'm telling you is God's word makes it plain if someone steals something, they repay fourfold or fivefold. That was what God was going to require. And you move down to verse 4, you see that if the animal was still alive and could be returned to the owner, the restitution was simply double. You return what was stolen and then you add one to it. One for what was stolen, one is restitution for the loss of productivity, suffering, inquiry, difficulty, whatever it may be. And if the thief couldn't pay the restitution, see, that's why we've been studying this system of bond slaves and owners, masters, however you want. Again, it's not the slavery that our nation brutally engaged in for generations that God's word says is guilty of, is worth capital punishment, by the way. It's a different system. It's a financial system. If they couldn't afford to pay the restitution, they were forced into a financial arrangement with the person they had stolen from, and they had to work off the debt. That's what God's word says will work. That's what God's word requires. Now, there is a more serious thing addressed here, almost in passing, because I believe it's common sense in so many ways, but it addresses theft at night. Now, theft at night, why is that a big deal? Well, let's put on our historical thinking caps just a little bit. Have you ever been out in the middle of nowhere when there's absolutely no light, and have you seen how dark it gets? Now, we rarely experience that in our day because there's light everywhere, even at night. But they had no electricity. They had, they had candles and oil, so to speak, but they didn't have lights that stayed on all evening. So presumably, every single night was dark. And their homes were primarily fashioned out of mud or some sort of tent flap, and a thief could simply burrow their way through very, very easily. In that kind of darkness, if you hear someone in your home, you couldn't tell who the thief was or if they were armed. You know, in our culture, you hear something, you're going to immediately start flicking on lights and see what's going on. They couldn't do that. So what God's Word says is if something is happening in your home at night, you were allowed to defend your home with brutal force. If the thief died, the homeowner was innocent. But there's a different standard during the daytime when you could see who they are and you could verify their intentions and you could even tell whether or not they were armed. God's Word makes it plain that in that scenario, if the thief was not there to harm, had no way to harm, the homeowner actually has blood guilt if they go to the point of killing the intruder. Now, that's a little different than what our law allows. We've actually gone beyond that, and we allow a homeowner to defend themselves with brutal force, even in a scenario when the person entering is unarmed. And I would argue that goes beyond what God's Word supports. God's Word says you can't do that. You're guilty of blood guilt, okay? Now, all that to say, we've got these standards of justice that God's Word is giving us, and this idea that this is harsh, no. In some ways, this is much more reasonable than the laws we've even created. God is protecting even the lives of thieves, which was not the practice of any other culture in their day. But we move on. Something else that's crucial to an agrarian society, and again, this may not sound, you know, that exciting. We're looking at animals injured or killed, penalties for stealing animals. Now we look at crops, crop damage, okay? But follow me, it all makes sense. Verses 5 and 6. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. Now, there's actually two different scenarios being addressed here. But in both cases, the principle is the same. Irresponsibility is viewed just as theft. Okay, any damage occurred by you being irresponsible is considered theft. Okay, now it helps to know a little bit about their culture. Even when they begin to sink deep roots in the promised land, they're never going to have barbed wire or chain link fences marking their property lines and their grazing fields. That's just not how they did it. Deuteronomy 19:14 says, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark." Well, what did their landmarks look like? Well, typically, they were stacks of stones that marked the corners of properties. We've tended to, although I've actually. My father grew up in rural Cleburne County, and in many cases, there were still property lines that were marked by stacking of stones. And we drive a lot of stakes and put a little flag on it or whatever. Those are your property guidelines. Those are your boundary lines, okay? That's just how they did it. It's consistent through Scripture. It's referred to that way. Don't move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. It's talking about those standing stones. But think about it. Does a collection of stones marking the end of your property and the beginning of your neighbor's, is that going to stop a cow from grazing on your grass and his grass? It's not going to do anything. The animals are just going to go from one property to the other, all right? And so, because it's not going to prevent that, the onus is on the animal's owner to make sure that they're watched carefully and they don't wander heedlessly into a neighbor's field. And the negligent owner is responsible for repaying any crops that were damaged in that scenario or consumed. And verse 6 talks about fire and its damage. And again, it demonstrates our modern principle of legal liability. We must take responsibility for our actions, even if they have unintended consequences. Even if we didn't intend to damage someone's property, we're still liable if it was a result of our behavior. And, you know, we've got to think about our rhetoric online or social media. If we embolden people to do things that are illegal or improper, then we're responsible, God's Word would say. All right? And if we swallow our tongue when we should say the right thing the right way, we're responsible is the point of this. There's legal liability, so to speak, in those scenarios. And guess what? This principle is alive and well in our culture today. Because every single person in this room, you're helping keep insurance companies in business if you're old enough to drive a vehicle, because you're required to carry, at minimum, the requirement is that you carry legal liability on your car. So that if you're involved in an accident and it's your fault, your responsibility, you at least can take care of the other person's vehicle and or medical damages that might have occurred because of any damage that they suffered during the accident. That's called legal liability. Where does that come from? God's word. It's ancient. It's an ancient principle. All right. Now, let's move, though, to the last section we look at this morning, a section that gives us another glimpse of the gospel. The work of Christ, I believe, speaks very pointedly to some of the things we're seeing in our culture today. Again, it doesn't sound very exciting. We're going to talk about borrowers and lenders. But the truth of the matter is, you know what? You may not own any crops. You may not own any animals. But I suspect just about everybody in here is either a borrower or a lender or both. Okay, so we're going to meddle in everybody's business. We'll break it down into three quick sections. Verses 7 through 9 is kind of one thought. Verses 10 through 13 is another thought. And then verses 14 and 15 are the final thought. Start with verses 7 through 9. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it's stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, meaning it's been found, this is the thing, the case of both parties shall come before God. There'll be a hearing of some type, and the one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. So there's going to be double restitution, okay? Now, a right understanding of their culture helps us here. For the most part, they had no way of securing their valuables or their livestock if they had to travel somewhere. So in that scenario, neighbors mattered. Okay, and in some places, we're still in a rural enough area. Many of you, I suspect, you know your neighbors. You rely on your neighbors. You know, I've got great neighbors. Some sitting right in here, and we tend, if we're going to go off very far, we're going to be gone several days or whatever. We at least like to let each other know the house is going to be different. There may be some different people coming and going. Check each other's mail. That's what neighbors do. That's how you live in community. Understand in their time, though, how much more you depended upon neighbors. If neighbors couldn't trust one another, then life was going to be very, very difficult, because when they traveled, they had to rely upon one another, maybe to check after their livestock, to even feed. If you had to go somewhere in a hurry or go check on a family member in another community, your neighbors stepped into that gap. So what we're doing is we're simply reading about rules when a homeowner asked a neighbor to look after their valuables. If, while that was the case, a thief stole something, the usual rules applied if the thief was caught. The thief paid double. Okay, that's just common sense. You just go with the principle for thieves. But what if the thief isn't caught? What if there's no proof there's even been a theft? What if you leave something in, you know, an animal in your neighbor's hands, and you go off and you come back and the neighbor says, somebody stole your animal? But there's no witnesses, there's no way to prove that, there's nothing you can do. What happens in that scenario? There's just a claim of theft. Well, in the original language, the indication seems to be that there's some sort of hearing eventually we'll see judges installed and a system of law, so to speak, and there's a hearing held in front of those people. And the neighbor's going to have to swear his innocence, and it's going to be a blood oath. It's a big deal in their culture, and they understood that if someone made a blood oath and they were lying about it, that the almighty righteous judge, God himself, would intervene. At some point or another, the hands of justice left in the hands of God would eventually tick, and there would be restitution. Okay, and now if you believe there's really a God and you believe he exists and that he sees and he knows, that should be very chilling to you. That's the scenario that they're talking about, that divine retribution would come down if someone lied. If the animal or the item was eventually found, this is it, is the phrase you see on the screen, they would hold a hearing then to determine, where'd it come from? Where'd it go? Who took it? What happened? And then they would mete justice out depending upon the facts that were determined. If the neighbor had sold the item off and just claimed theft, he owed the same double penalty that was typical of all theft under God's law. He was treated as a criminal, and he made double restitution. Okay? That's what's being told here. Now, these laws are in place, I hope you understand, to make all of society more trustworthy. It's a pretty good idea to help society function rightly. But let's move on to a scenario that's a bit more serious, okay? What if the animal is not recovered safe and sound? What if there's death or injury to the animal, okay? Verses 10 through 13. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he's put his hand to his neighbor's property. We got to figure out what happened here. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it's stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it's torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what's been torn. Now, again, we see that those who are entrusted with the animal are given every benefit of the doubt, but they're held accountable if they allow an animal to be stolen under their watch. That's considered negligence, okay? And I think there's an implication here. It's a funny thing that happened. I'm watching someone's animal, and someone came and stole their animal, but they didn't steal mine. That's when the radar goes up, and you start thinking, there's something fishy going on with this story. I think that's what's being talked about here, okay? It does mention that if there's an attack by wild animals, that's just an act of nature, something typical, something that no one could be expected to prevent. Well, there's no fault, okay? God's trying to address all these potential scenarios. And we don't have time to explore it all in detail, but I hope you can see how these principles could be extrapolated to apply to virtually any scenario that might have occurred in their culture. And I think one of the things we've lost is we've lost the understanding of how serious it is to swear an oath before a holy God. 1 Samuel 20, you know, that friendship between David and Jonathan, they swear covenant in this text. And later on in life, David honors Jonathan's descendants because of the covenant that he swore in this text. It was a binding oath. And anytime blood was invoked, it was considered a binding promise. And if it was broken, it was upon the penalty of death. Okay? So, again, this is serious, serious business. That's what's going on in the text. But we have one last scenario to look at, verses 14 and 15. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Let me address the end of the verse first. Basically, I need a mule to work in my yard, and I'm going to pay you money to acquire it and to use it. And if some reason it died while I'm using it, I've already paid you money for its services, and you kind of call it square. If I want your mule to help me out and you come along with it and we're working together with it and something happens to it, well, you were right there. And again, you kind of know nothing bad happened and we call it square. Okay? But if a man borrows anything of his neighbor, that's the beginning of the verse, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. See, here's where we see a big distinction in the law. There's a big, big difference between lenders, like for safekeeping, that's what neighbors did for one another, and borrowers. Borrowers had significant responsibility for the item or the animal borrowed. Let me ask you, friends, I'll be meddlesome for a moment. How do you view other people's property? But see, there's a funny thing that we're all guilty of. We tend to be very protective of our own property, but we tend to not care so much about somebody else's property. It's just kind of, it's the selfish nature of every fallen man, I believe. Anyone in here still possess anything you've borrowed from somebody else and forgotten to take back? Now, don't raise your hands. Apparently, I didn't think about this when I did this section of text. I'm just teaching the text, but apparently we had a confessional session afterward, and a bunch of people were going up to other people, hey, I've got this that I forgot to return, and I didn't anticipate that, but so don't raise your hands. But I wonder if it was true in the first service, I suspect it's true here. Anyone ever borrowed something and then returned it in worse condition in which you borrowed it? See, it's an interesting thing. I should just make a public declaration here. We have stopped loaning any church property. And don't get me wrong, I fully understand that, you know, everything acquired by our church is garnered from the contributions of our church members. So technically, all of our church property belongs first to God, and then it belongs to all of us as individuals. But we've stopped loaning anything out. You know why? Because people take stuff and don't return it, or people take stuff and bring it back broken and don't seem to care. So the easiest thing to do, rather than causing fractures in relationships, is simply to say, you know what? It just stays on the church property. We've had to do that because people don't respect property in general. How many of y'all, any of y'all remember Tom Harmon when he talked about his old log splitter? Anybody remember that story at all? A few people in the first service did. I remember it well because I've always been one. I'm pretty particular about returning other people's stuff, but for a long, long time, you know what? If I loaned you something and you didn't return it, I just about had a meltdown. Drove me crazy, okay? And Tom Harmon had that same scenario. And what God eventually had to teach him was, you know what, Tom, you really don't own anything. It's all mine, so you're going to have to get over it. That's a humbling lesson to learn. It's a prideful lesson to learn. But Tom had a log splitter, and he loaned it out to a friend, and his friend used that thing, abused that thing, and it was brand, I mean, Tom loves his log splitter. I can't tell the story like Tom, but some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And that friend brought it back just worn out and atrocious. And Tom lost his religion. I mean, he went crazy. And of course, what? Sense of justice is, I need full restitution. You should replace that thing. You should make it right. Well, the truth of the matter is, that is God's standard. If you borrow an animal or a piece of equipment and it's damaged or harmed, you make it right. Okay, now it gives you the scenarios in which you didn't have to. If they were right there with you, of course you didn't. But there's something sick in all of us, I believe, that allows us to return borrowed items like Tom's friend did. We're all guilty of that. We don't want to make things right. We don't want to make biblical restitution. And see, here's what's scary. You know what biblical restitution is? You don't just return Tom's log splitter. You give him another one on top of it. Think about that. That's the biblical standard. Two for one in a scenario like that. See, and the truth of the matter is the gospel goes even further. Remember Zacchaeus, the wicked tax collector? In their day, tax collectors were, well, they were like our tax collectors probably. Anyway, they were a little better than Roman authorized thieves in so many ways. And Zacchaeus, he had been pretty good at his job until he encountered Christ, and he gets radically saved, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. I mean, it's stolen anyway. I'm gonna, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, what? I restore it fourfold." Where did he get that principle? Exodus 22. See, it's theft. So he's going to restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this home, this house, since he's also a son of Abraham." And I believe that's an allusion to the fact that Zacchaeus, not only did he get saved, but he understood he was under the law, so to speak. He had to honor the standards of the law. And as a son of Abraham, he owed fourfold for what he had stolen. Jesus came to set things right, to seek and to save the lost. And when a lost person gets saved, they should start thinking and acting and behaving like Jesus. And I'm telling you, church, I don't have all the answers for where our culture currently is. And I sure don't have the right even to speak into what's happening in Georgia and Minneapolis and all these things. But I know this, if we would all understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we would confess and repent of our sin, whether it's racism or theft or whatever it may be, and we would allow Jesus to take ownership and begin to lead us and guide us, and we would begin to live by the standards of the Word of God, we might see real change. And that's where it has to start. Zacchaeus wanted to make things right. He mentions fourfold. It comes directly from Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 ox for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. But there's even a better picture of the gospel here. See, we mentioned God's principle in acts of negligence or culpability is restoration or restitution. That word restitution, used repeatedly in this text, by the way, is a translation of a Hebrew word we're not real familiar with, but we're familiar with its cousin, so to speak. The Hebrew word is shalom, which derives from shalom, which we've all heard of, okay? Shalom is really a word that, not surprisingly, means to make whole or to make complete. Talking about restitution, okay? You're going to make it right when something's broken, so to speak. It shares a root with shalom, and shalom means peace or health. The whole point of this is to maintain a healthy or a peaceful society, we must enforce rules of restitution. We must make things right so that things that are broken are made whole or complete. That's why we cannot be afraid when we see injustice, like what happened with Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia and what happened with George Floyd in Minneapolis. We see injustice. We should demand that there be justice. Christ requires that society seek to make things right. And I believe justice was woefully delayed in Minneapolis, and that's part of how we got where we are. And we can't be afraid to say that. But now also we have to understand that it's bigger than social justice. Too often, too many people, they want to start with social justice and work downward, and you've got to start with Christ. It starts with Jesus and the gospel, and then social justice comes from that. God is altogether righteous in his character and his nature. And here's the truth. He requires things to be right. He requires things to be complete and righteous. Is there anybody in this room who's complete and righteous? Now, you can give the biblical answer, which is because of what Christ has done, you are. But the truth of the matter is, until Christ has come and redeemed his church and we've received a new body and a new nature entirely, we have sin issues, every single one of us. And here's the truth. Every single social justice warrior online and on social media and everybody tweeting, whether you're conservative or liberal or angry or sad or whatever it is, every single person with an opinion about the things currently happening in our nation is a flawed, broken sinner, and they're part of the problem. There's no one who's altogether right. And you know what God says? That part of you that's broken, that part of you that is flawed, that part of you that is sinful, it must be judged. Because I'm altogether righteous and I make things right. None of us can escape the fact that it must be judged. And according to the principles of restitution, that means what you're guilty of, the penalty is fivefold. See, this is what the gospel states so clearly. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all under the penalty of God. And God demands that the guilty make restitution. And the price for that guilt is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's it mean? Well, it doesn't mean God just let us off the hook. That's what a lot of people like to teach. No, God didn't let us off the hook. None of us got off the hook. Our crime was paid for. Our sin was paid for. There was restitution made. And the truth of the matter is, it went well beyond just equal restitution. It went fourfold. It went fivefold. Christ didn't just shed his blood, but he went through torment. As the Creator God, he was beaten and abused and spit upon and all those things. He went above and beyond simply paying for our crime. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. What he went through was extraordinary. And what was his response? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, he came to nullify the law. No, he did not come to nullify it. He came to complete it. And the cross, in the cross, he did that. And so what should be our response to the forgiveness that he's granted us? What should be our response? Well, I don't know what this text has spoken to you about. It could be any number of things. But I believe our response on whatever our conviction is, whatever we've done, whatever we need to make right, whatever we need to confess and repent of, I believe our response should be like what we see between Jesus and Zacchaeus. There's a time and a place for restitution to go above and beyond. Our society, yes, believe it or not, its redemption still depends upon these principles being practiced. Thankfully, Jesus has paid the price on our behalf so we can go free. And since God has been merciful to me, I can be merciful to others. Can we do that? Can we start with where we are? And you know, when it comes to the matters of race and injustice and all these things, again, I don't have the prescription to fix what's broken in our country, but I know it starts right here in this place in each one of our hearts. We have to examine our own hearts and confess and repent of whatever sins of racism we're guilty of. And then we do the practical things. We can't change Minneapolis, but you know what? We're responsible for this church and for Russellville and this community, and you need to get out of your comfort zone and Nebenezer and partner with Circle Church. They have events going on right now today at the Boys and Girls Club that help bridge the gap between racial communities in our very own place. It's why we give to NAM and the North American Mission Board, trying to plant churches in the inner cities where there needs to be a new sense of community and racial connection. We're a part of all those things, and if you're not, you need to be a part of that. Because we've all got to pull on this rope in some form or fashion, or there's never going to be healing. Now, does that fix it overnight? Absolutely not. But I sincerely believe at the end of the day, the fastest way to fix anything that's broken in our culture, it always starts with Jesus. And if we do business with him and we get right, the sooner the rest of that spreads to our culture. Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning as God leads and we worship.